We're studying the life of Christ these days together as a church. Come to the point in his life where he enters the city of Jerusalem, what we traditionally call the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Would you listen to God's word as I read you the gospel account of these great events as Jesus enters his final week in Jerusalem? Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early the next morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing except leaves on it. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Pray with me just for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us by these marvelous and unusual events. We ask it through our Lord Jesus. Amen. There was, a few years ago, a pastor of a large church who fell into the habit of cursing and using rude and crude language in private. Of course, because he was a pastor of a large church, he had to guard his tongue in public, but as we know, efforts to separate our public life and our private life are probably doomed to failure. Therefore, in this church where the pastor had a microphone that was wired in by a cord, and therefore when he went to dismiss the congregation at the end of one of the services and gave the benediction, he happened to wrap the cord around his toe a little bit, and he tripped, and he plunged headlong toward his face, toward the ground, and as he plunged toward the earth, he said, "Jackrabbits and fiddlesticks," or something kind of like that. Maybe a lot more colorful. And the whole church knew that their pastor, their holy man, cursed and swore. And he had some work to do. He had to clean up his tongue. Well, I suppose we all have some things we need to clean up in our lives. And certainly as Jesus comes to the temple of God, as he calls for true religion to be seen there, he has some cleaning up to do. Because that temple was not what it was supposed to be. A place of ritual, a place of show without the substance. It was a place of hypocrisy. And there was very little fruit for God. Jesus did this. He judged and cleansed the temple of God at the beginning of Passover week. And if we could just go back a few minutes or hours, we would remember that this would be what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem with streams of thousands of other worshiping Israelites. As many as 500,000 people flew into the city, streamed into the small capital city of Jerusalem to worship God with festivals and songs and offerings and meals shared among believers. And as he went, people knew that he was in the crowd. After all, as we studied last week, he had just healed two blind men, and people were reminded, Jesus is among us. He is the healer of Israel. People didn't really know exactly who he was. They knew he was a great man, a prophet, and a healer. But somehow or other, as Jesus actually entered the city, a spontaneous celebration broke out. The full story is for Palm Sunday, but let me just remind you that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and this fulfilled a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. In that chapter, the prophet said, "Never again will Israel fall to marauding forces. God will protect Israel. Never again will Israel have an oppressor that overruns his people, because now I am keeping watch." He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, because your king comes to you humble, gentle, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey." The Lord, Zechariah says, "will take away chariots and the war horses and will proclaim peace to the nations because of the covenant he has made with Israel." Now that's the prophecy, and to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus comes in to the city on a donkey. You know how donkeys behave, don't you? Have you ever seen donkey basketball? It's a sad sight. And if you want to fight or do anything really useful, you probably don't want to do it on a donkey. If you're going to fight a war, you do it from a war horse. But can you imagine raining blows down on your adversaries while mounted on a donkey? No, a donkey is an animal of peace. And so when the king comes into the city on an animal of peace, it is a symbol. The king no longer has to fight. God will protect his people. And Jesus and his followers say, "This is the day that Zechariah foretold." And the crowds begin to call Hosanna. And they cut down palm branches and wave them. It's a symbol of prosperity in Israel. And they lay their cloaks down in the road so that the king's animal will not have to sully his feet, his hoofs, even with dust. It's an exciting moment, but, you know, it's a relatively small, spontaneous demonstration, and people don't all understand what's happening, and so some in the crowd call out, "Who is this? Who is riding at the center of this celebration?" And the answer comes back, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." It's not a bad answer. Jesus is a prophet, but it's not a perfect answer either. He's more than a prophet. And he starts to show that when he goes into the temple. That's the first place he goes after he enters the city. Mark is always giving us a little more detail than Matthew. And Mark says he looked around. He inspected the temple. And what he saw, he did not like. What he saw was money changers and people selling doves and also sheep and other animals in the temple precincts. And the Bible says he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out, and he drove out the animals, and he said something. He said, verse 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, Jesus is not against commerce, we know that. And he's certainly not against people offering services to one another. If you traveled from, let's say, Rome or Athens or Alexandria as a Jew to worship in Jerusalem, you wouldn't want to take a sheep with you on the boat, now would you? Or carry one on a cart or drag it along the road. So it's a good service to sell sheep and doves and so on. And to people who used all kinds of coins, it was certainly a valid service to change local coins into the coins that could be used in Jerusalem and coins used acceptably to worship God and give him offerings. There's nothing wrong with the commerce per se. The problem is that it occurs inside the temple precincts where it's not necessary. You can do it anywhere in the city you like. Why put this in the temple precincts? We call Jesus' action, driving out, pardon me, the money changers, the cleansing of the temple. But really the term is not quite precise. Jesus is exerting his authority over worship. As a prophet, as of old, he removes abuses from the people and judges them. As the great high priest of Israel, he makes sure that the worship is proper. And as the king of Israel, he exercises authority over the centerpiece of the land of Israel, the one main unifying site, the temple, where God's people worship the Lord. It is a symbolic act of judgment. It is a symbol to say this place is corrupt and its leaders have not fulfilled their duties. In the Gospel of Mark, again, it says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It doesn't say how long, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, 2 hours. But for a period of time, Jesus' action shut the entire temple down. No animals carried, no candles, nothing moved. But while all those traditional acts of worship were closed off, do you see it says that the blind and the lame came to Jesus? Now that statement in verse 14 is not just an accident. Jesus shut down what the authorities permitted. The authorities permitted animals and money changers, and Jesus sent them away. But you probably don't know that the authorities would not let the blind and the crippled and the lame come into the temple during that period. They said, you are impure because of your problems, and you are not worthy to worship God. So Jesus excludes what the priests allowed, and he includes those people, those broken people, whom the priests would not allow. And he says, my house is for all people. My grace is for all, especially for those who are wounded, for those who are broken, for those who are sore and in need of my grace. And he quotes the prophets. If you look at your verse 13 there, you see that it starts with, it is written. And then there are quotation marks around Jesus' remarks. My house is to be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Those two short phrases are actually citations of central prophecies, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. If you like to follow in your Bible, you can turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. No. If you're a foreigner or an outsider, Isaiah says, and you hold fast to my covenant, then I will give you an everlasting name. I will give you joy in my house, my house of prayer. Your sacrifices will be accepted because my house is a house of prayer for all the nations. And so in this way, Jesus calls the nations to himself. That would be you and me. And he calls those who are broken, the crippled, the blind, the lame physically, and those who are spiritually broken, he calls to himself. And he says, you, leaders of Israel, have been excluding. Now, I suppose it might make a little bit of sense to have money changers in the temple precincts. If you have your bulletin nearby, you might look at the cover. This bit of artwork, this diagram, is actually for your instruction today. If you look at the diagram there, you'll see that the temple is actually kind of a series of boxes or rectangles, and there's some colonnades around the outside where people would pray and meet and talk, and teachers would hold forth. And in a portion of that area, the Gentiles were allowed to meet. It was the court of the Gentiles. And what was happening was that maybe some of Israel's leaders were saying, you know, there aren't that many Gentiles there, and, you know, let's use our space more efficiently, and how many Greeks and, you know, Romans are coming anyway, and so let's have our commerce there. You get the idea. There's an outermost box for the Gentiles, and inside that, all the Israelites, a particular box or rectangle for women, another one for men, another one for priests, and finally the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went, and that once a year. The Gentiles have one box, one place to go, and there's commerce there. Did any of you know that we serve coffee in this church? Right downstairs, you know. If you stayed up too late last night, you can get a cup. Did you know that in some churches, it's not hidden downstairs or over that-a-way, but in some churches with, you know, big gathering areas, they have coffee right out, you know, right in front of the doors in case, you know, you suspect the preacher's going to be boring this week and you need a little stimulation. Did you know that in some churches they don't just offer you coffee out there, they sell Starbucks coffee? And you know, you can buy some Snickers or M&Ms or whatever else is left over from Halloween and, you know, bring it with you into the service. Can you imagine it this way? Imagine in our church we said, all tall people, 6'2" and above, have to sit in the last 8 rows of the church. If you're tall, you know, we're tired of these short people complaining about your, you know, verticality, and so you've got to sit in the back. And let's also imagine that in that space in the back, we also say, you know, all the little kids and noisy babies have to sit back there too. But then let's say furthermore that those last 8 rows where the tall people and the babies are, that's also the coffee and Snickers bar district. And so if you're in that area, you've got to put up with people not selling outside, but inside. Would you like, you know, a double latte, frappuccino, zappuccino? You know, $3.45, can you pass the change? And if you're tall and don't have a baby and you're in the Starbucks district, you're thinking to yourself, I'm not welcome here. They don't want me to worship. They're passing coffee and putting tall people, you know. I'm not welcome. And that's what was happening in the temple. There was buying and selling, and the message was, we don't really care about you Gentiles. But Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer for the nations, for all the people to come, the Gentiles and also the blind and the lame, to come to me. He also says, you've made my house into a house of robbers. Now that is actually the last phrase of a long segment from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah to his people and calls them to radical repentance. He starts out by saying, you have to stop oppressing the poor. You have to stop going after other gods. Oh, I know you worship me on the Sabbath day, but the rest of the week you serve whomever, whatever god you think might give you some benefits. And Jeremiah says, don't think to yourself, we have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We're safe because God has his temple, and God would never allow anything really bad to happen to Israel because we've got the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, don't think that. If my house is so corrupt that it's not my house anymore, I'm not going to protect it. I will allow my house to fall and to receive judgment if you presume upon me. If my house is nothing, if it's worthless, if the house that bears my name is actually a den of robbers, why should I protect it? Why should I protect a religious institution that's full of hypocrisy and has no life? So Isaiah and Jeremiah say the same thing. They say, don't take my temple as a place of your nationalistic pride. So the temple had become in times past and in Jesus' day as well. Do you know that Jesus predicted that the Israelites would rebel against Rome and would be crushed by the year 70 AD? And he foretold the fall, not just of the nation, but the destruction of the temple. Here's why. The Jews put their final defense, their final stronghold, was in the temple itself. They said, we've got nice walls, and besides, it's the house of God. God won't let his house fall because we're the people of God. And God said, if you're not my people, I will let it fall. And Jesus said it would, and it did. These things may seem like events from long ago and far away that have very little to do with us, but actually there are several points that are very germane to our lives. First of all, the house of God, all houses of God, all churches, remain houses of prayer for the nations. The church is the place where all people of all races and tribes and tongues, people of every color and creed and socioeconomic background is welcome. In fact, those who are blind and lame are especially welcome to receive God's grace. Not the other way around. Those who are whole get more grace. Second, our passage teaches us how futile it is to trust in empty rituals, in the externals of religion. Now, as Protestant evangelicals, we're aware of this. You know, we know that when somebody brings a baby up to be baptized, that we're supposed to worry. You know what we're supposed to worry about? We're supposed to worry that they take those wonderful vows about raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and they'll think that by taking the vows, they've done some magical thing so that no matter how they neglect their children, everything will be fine. We know we're supposed to worry about that. We know the danger of empty religion and ritual. It's not that far away, just a week really, from Reformation Sunday. We can still talk about Martin Luther, can't we? In Luther's day, everybody was a Catholic, and one ritual that he partook of was confession. He would go to confession every week. His confessor was a good and wise man and knew that Luther was trusting a little too much in the ritual. He said, "Luther, God, Martin, God is not angry at you. Perhaps you're angry at God, but he is not angry at you. Trust in Christ." So his wise father in the faith taught Martin Luther to avoid ritual. It's very possible to trust in the wrong things, to rely on things that cannot sustain us. Remember a couple of weeks ago when the Cardinals were in the playoffs against the Astros? It was the fifth game, it was the ninth inning, and there were two outs and two men on base, and mighty Prince Albert strode to the plate. With one swing of the bat, the ball launched into the ionosphere, that's beyond the stratosphere, and the Cardinals won the game. Next day I was driving along and happened on a bit of a talk show, and a woman was very excited about these things, and she said, and I'm going to quote to you what she said, "Now the world will see how great the Cardinals are. Now the world will know that Cardinal fans live for this." That's a quote. Now, of course, the Cardinals lost the very next game, and their wonderful season came to an end. How sad to put one's faith in a baseball team. How sad to put your faith in anything that's wrong, anything that's shallow, in a bunch of strangers. Maybe in our culture, you know, we put our trust in the stadium more than in the temple. But all false trusts will fail. And some are closer at hand. You know, we know we shouldn't trust in Albert Pujols. He's a great guy. We know that we shouldn't trust in rituals. But you know what we Protestants do? We trust in our spiritual experiences. We put our trust when we're low in that day many years ago when perhaps we received Christ as our Lord and Savior. Or maybe someday when we're hiking through the mountains or in a valley and the Lord spoke to us in a powerful way and we cling to that experience of Christ. Of course, that can be dangerous too, can't it? We shouldn't cling to our experience of Christ, but we should cling to Christ. Think about this. In a church this size, I know, and you can email me or call me and say, "Yep, that's me." I know that there are a lot of people who could once do a standing backflip. Just stand there, not even warmed up, just stand there, bing, over you go. Pretty cool party trick. But you know what? If you could do it when you're 10 and you're now 40, you might want to have a nice thick mat behind you. Because that past experience of backflippiness may not do you much good today. Maybe you played Hamlet back in college. Could you be Hamlet today, 20 years later? Maybe you played Rachmaninoff's second piano concerto 32 years ago. Doesn't mean you could play it today in public. Past experiences are good, but we don't trust in an experience. We don't even trust in an experience of Christ. We trust in Christ. Some trust in experiences, some trust in strangers, some trust in buildings, some trust in rituals, but Christ alone is worthy of our trust. Well, Jesus judged the temple, and the authorities didn't like it. They understood that he was implicitly criticizing their stewardship of the temple, saying they had not done things correctly. And so they asked him a question. They said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Maybe they knew that there was a tradition in those days that when the Messiah came, he would remove the abuses from the temple. And everybody knew there were things wrong with the temple in those days. Maybe that's what they had in mind. But Jesus did not answer them. He didn't owe them an answer. He wasn't part of their system. He was a prophet from outside declaring God's word to bad stewards. He was and is the King of Israel. And he has the right to determine how his nation cares for itself and its central symbols and its central acts of worship and self-identity. He didn't answer. And so the leaders went for a softer target. They went after the kids. And they said, "Jesus, do you hear what the kids are saying? Do you hear how they're calling out Hosanna?" And what they mean is, tell those kids to stop. And Jesus said, "Haven't you read?" They'd read, of course. "Haven't you meditated properly on God's word, which says from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" That's verse 16. And again, Jesus quotes a snippet of the Old Testament to remind us of the larger passage. And here's the larger passage. Psalm 8 is the psalm that begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he begins to discuss the grandeur of God's creation and the praise that God deserves. And you know who praises God first? It's not the priests or the kings or the prophets or the leaders. It says, first thing, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. God wants the little ones to praise him, as our little ones were praising him just a few minutes ago, weren't they? God wants the children to give him praise. Haven't you read? Don't you know that? Don't you know that God loves children and we should teach our children to know the Lord and to own the faith as their faith? A very clever third grade teacher or second grade teacher gave some kids in her Sunday school class an assignment out in Chula Vista, California. And the assignment to a band of eight-year-olds was to explain God. And little Danny Dutton, 8 years old, wrote something that has made its way to my desk. And this is just a tiny bit of what Danny Dutton did to explain God. He said, "Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people about God. They finally got tired of his preaching, and then they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them. And God said, okay. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you are very lonely because your parents can't go with you to camp, but God can. And he's around when you get scared, like in the dark, or when the big kids throw you into the deep end of the water." I think Danny maybe was just coming back from camp when he wrote these things. But, you know, what does God think of Danny Dutton's essay about God? I know some of you will think, you know, that's cheap sentimentalism to pass that around. I know some of you think that, but I know the Bible says, from the lips of children you have ordained praise, and I think God's pleased with the essay of Danny Dutton, and Jesus is pleased with the children that call out Hosanna to him. The day was over. Jesus left. He slept in Bethany, and he came back the next day. We don't know a whole lot about the eating and sleeping habits of Jesus and the disciples. We do know they were not rich. And in the next verse, it says to us that Jesus, when he returned, was hungry, and he saw a fig tree by the road in leaf, and you're allowed to take from trees by the road. And so he went over to the tree to get a fig for himself because he was hungry. But when he looked, it was all leaf and no fruit. And Jesus said, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered. What do you make of that? You know how we're tempted to read it, don't you? You know, even Jesus could get, you know, cranky when he didn't have enough carbos in his system and maybe too many people treating him badly. We know that he would never, you know, smack one of his disciples or do what we do, kick the proverbial dog. So, you know, he did the next thing. He didn't want to actually hurt anything, so he went, and the fig tree withered. I just can't stand it. It's just too much frustration. Die. And so the fig tree died. That's what we think. But maybe not. Maybe here too, Jesus is in control and giving us symbols. In fact, in Israel, the fig tree in the Bible, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And the lack of fruit is something that shows up one more time here and there throughout the prophets, like Micah, as a sign of the failures of Israel. Micah says it this way, God speaks through Micah, "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the figs that I crave." Is God hungry? No, he makes it clear. There is no one who is righteous in the land. There's no holiness. There's no fruit in the land. That's what he's saying. And Jesus performs this symbolic act of judgment that's really returning to the prophets of old. You know that Jesus, up to this point, used his powers only to teach, only to heal, only to bless. But in the Old Testament, you know, prophets did things like the 10 plagues on Egypt from time to time. And it's a return to the word of judgment and of warning to God's so-called people. Some years ago, in fact, 700 years earlier, Jeremiah had done something similar at God's instruction. He said, "Jeremiah, I want you to go to the potter's house and I want you to buy a pot." I'm not sure if it was this big or not. He said, "I want you to buy a pot, and I want you to take the elders of Israel, and I want you to take them to a public place, and I want you to take that pot, and I want you to smash it in front of them and say, 'Unless Israel repents, so will the nation be smashed.'" Maybe it was a smaller pot, and Jeremiah said, "This is how Israel will be smashed." The pot's okay. It's a symbol of God's urging, of the urgency of coming to God in repentance. The curse in the fig tree, just the same, part of God's way of calling his people back to himself. Now, the disciples saw this, and you know they don't always get the point right away, right? And so when the fig tree withered, we expect, well, you know what they asked, right? Do you see it there? What they said is, "Jesus, how did the fig tree wither?" What they basically mean, I think, is, "That was totally wicked. Can you teach us how to do that? Because that's pretty cool, and that could be useful. So, how did you do it?" You know what they should have asked, don't you? They should have asked, "Why did you do it?" Jesus, always, always gentle with his disciples, always gentle with us, says, "I'm going to answer your how question, but I'm also going to fit the why in there. I'm going to give you what you want to know, but I'm also going to give you what you should want to know." So he says, this. He says, if you want to know how to have power to do amazing things, verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Now, for those of you who have been in church a long time, we misquote this sentence and we say, faith moves mountains. Have you said it? But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, faith will move this mountain. What mountain would that be? Well, you know, the temple was on a mountain. In fact, it's called the Temple Mount. What he's saying is, if you want to move this mountain of hypocrisy and false religion, dead religion, if you want to revive, truly revive the people of Israel, if you want to remove the atheism of the Greeks and the Romans, the way to do it is not through force. The way to do it is by faith. By faith and by prayer, hypocrisy leaves. By faith and by prayer, people realize that Jesus is King and come to worship Him truly. This passage really asks us questions, doesn't it? Questions like, whose side are you on? What kind of religion do you have? Are you trusting in buildings? In your church, its organization, its programs? Are you trusting in your experiences? There is only one place to trust, and that is in Christ. You have little short prayers you toss up in times of need. I have two that I use. My most common quickie prayer in times of distress is, Lord, if possible, allow me to bring honor to your name and not dishonor in the things I'm going to say and do in the next while. And the second one that I pray a lot is, Lord, give fruit. Bless your word. Bless your workers. Give fruit to what we're going to do tonight, for example, the science and faith talk. Give fruit. I want to be very careful here. I want you to hear me just right. The Lord's people are not at heart hypocrites. I am not telling you that the main word for you who belong to Christ is repent, you hypocrites. If you belong to Christ, you have repented and you are no longer a hypocrite. If you belong to Christ, you have better things. If you're united to Him in the death and resurrection of Christ, in the power of His resurrection, the power of the Spirit, then your faith is real. You are not a fruitless tree. Your religion is not dead and vain and ritualistic. But still, the warning does go out. The warning is, there are some who are vain and trusting in rituals and the wrong thing. And the warning is also true that we who belong to Christ can step away from Christ a little. And trust not in Him, but our experience of Him. Trust less in Christ and more in the church of Christ. The Lord wants us to bear fruit. And I ask you this week, will you let God question you? Where are you putting your trust? The church, rituals, experiences? Or are you putting your trust in Me? And if your trust is in Me, are you bearing fruit? The kind of fruit God wants you to bear, the kind of fruit you can bear all through your life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take heed from these powerful symbols, cursing a fig tree, judging false rituals. Speak to us, Lord, not about things long ago and far away, but about ourselves, our tendency to trust in something other than You, the need to bear fruit. Oh Lord, search us, that we who belong to You might bear much fruit. Send us, Lord, into the remainder of this day, and indeed our lives, leaning upon You, and You alone, that we might bear much fruit. So we pray through Jesus. Amen.